As I've said before, I think I would be remiss in my responsibilities if I did not take the opportunity to thank the elders here for the invitation to be involved in your gospel meeting, to be a part of that. It's been a great deal to me to be involved with the Lehman Avenue congregation. I can remember hearing of Lehman Avenue when I was a teenager, growing up in Jeffersonville, Indiana. Several people in that area had lived here in Bowling Green and things, and I'd heard of the congregation. Through the years, you've had a great history of work in this area and the good things that you have done. I've known many of your preachers who have occupied this pulpit in the past, and I believe that you have two great men working with you right now. I believe that Edwin and Neil, as I said the other day, are going to be an unbeatable combination. I think that you have two of the finest men, and I encourage you to support them and work with them and help them as they work with the eldership in making this congregation grow and becoming an even greater light in the community around here. One of the things that I like to do in going to conduct gospel meetings is to tell the people that whenever your preacher, and it doesn't matter if it's Edwin or Neil, or they're teaching class or preaching a lesson, when you go up to them and you pat them on the back once, you go up and pat their wives on the back twice. Because these men would not be preaching the gospel if it were not for their wives, and their wives play an integral part in their ministry. I oftentimes say of Millie that she has borne the heat of the day. There's a lot of hot days in ministry, take my word for it. And yet, here I've been preaching 44 years and could not have been in preaching and lasted this long were it not for her support and bearing with me along the way. And I think that without trying to interfere in your business at all, I would tell you that you need to support them and you need to support their wives because the wives oftentimes know that the work is going on. They don't always know what's behind it. They don't always know what's going on, and sometimes they really don't want to know, but they know that that there's a lot of things that go on in ministry. There's a lot of hard work and a lot of things that take place, and yet they are willing to support their husbands as they carry on. So every time you pat those men on the back once, you pat their wives on the back twice and thank them for allowing their husbands to preach the gospel. And in a sense, they are allowing us, Edwin, to preach the gospel. This may be our choice, but they're the ones who allow us to stand up here and to do the work that we are doing. As I've mentioned, it's coming to Lehman Avenue. I've not been entirely a stranger because there are so many people in here. A moment ago, I was preaching a sermon to Mike and Daryl just before I got up to preach, and we were talking, and I saw Hannah Wagner walk in. Well, I can't let Hannah come in without giving her a hug, and I said, "You guys, hold on just a moment." Went back, hugged her, talked to her, came back, started right at the place where I had finished, and went on. Those two men are allowed to go home now. You've heard a sermon, so you don't have to listen to another one. But it was good to talk to them, and it's always good to see, as I've said before, the people who've been with us to the Caribbean. I haven't mentioned Chrissy Johnson very much. I did not know Derek until about 2 years ago. I knew her for 2, 3, 4 years before I actually met Derek. And the one thing that I learned was Derek is a good man. He's a good man. And I'm absolutely convinced. I need to be around him more. He's a wonderful individual. But she has been with us on several trips. As a matter of fact, worked out of my car on at least one of those that I remember very specifically on the island of Nevis. And it's good to be with her, good to be with Clint, and on I go with Bailey, Hannah, Nick, Michael Lale, all like this, everybody, it's just been wonderful. And I have come to form some very good friendships with them, and all of these things mean a great deal to me. And Millie, on the way here, she said, "Now, you're going to have to introduce me to a lot of these people. I've only heard you talk about them. I've never met many of them." And so I think she's met just about all of them now that I can think of. Hannah's been with us, of course, and I'm trying to recruit her mom and dad to go with us. If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, and we are going to use that as the text for the lesson today. And on the PowerPoint, there will not be a number of slides. There will only be the one, because I want to emphasize the thought that you see expressed on that slide. And this lesson is about that very thing. There's a number of passages in the Bible that I would refer to as among my favorite passages. Among those would be, for instance, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." I believe that passage of Scripture is perhaps the theme of the book of Proverbs, and it forms very good advice for us today. Trust in the Lord, not in yourselves. Don't lean on your own understanding. But he says for us to commit our ways to God, trust in him, and commit our ways to him, and he will direct our paths. He will make our paths straight. And one of the things that you read in the book of Proverbs is, as you go through there, here's the father speaking to his son and trying to remind him of the various things he's going to face in life and the wisdom that he needs to direct his way through. Another passage that is dear to my heart is John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Jesus in that passage says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the way I go, you know, the way I go and the way you know." And he says, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we know not the way whither thou goest. How can we know that way?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That passage is precious because Jesus is telling us we do not need to fear. We need to remember that Jesus Christ is our lead, our guide in life. He is the one that has blazed the trail before us and shows us how to go. And in that passage is also the promise that we will someday be with the Father, but that Jesus Christ alone is the sufficient way to lead us to the Father, and that we will, in obedience to him, find that way, and we can live in that way. I have a number of passages in the Bible that, to my mind, are among my favorite. But if I had to choose one passage of Scripture that is my absolute favorite in all of the passages of the Bible, it would have to be Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And there the Apostle Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This text forms what I believe is one of the most profound statements to be found in all of the Bible. It's the statement of a man who gave up absolutely everything in order to follow Jesus Christ. And yet it is this same man who had tried just a little bit before this to destroy the church of the Lord and to do everything he could to get rid of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 26, verses 9 and 10, Paul there even made the statement, "I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." This passage of Scripture was ingrained in my mind at a very young age, but not for biblical reasons, not for religious or spiritual reasons. My mother would say, "Gary, I want you to do this. I want you to take the trash out," or something. And a little bit later, she'd say, "Gary, why haven't you taken the trash out?" And I'd say, "Well, I thought I would take care of this first." Mom said, "You know, Paul's big mistake was he said, 'I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth.'" I remember this passage from the very earliest days. I know it was a misapplication. I understand that. But she would quote that passage to me, and there were other passages when Paul says, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise, and Christ shall give thee light." I woke up to that on some mornings as I did not want to go to school, but she was trying to encourage me to get up out of bed. And incidentally, by the time she quoted that, I needed to be getting up out of bed, or else I would get out in a way that I was not generally accustomed to doing. Nonetheless, these passages of Scripture formed for me very important thoughts. But this passage of Scripture here in Galatians 2:20, Paul had said, "I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And he goes on in verse 10 to say that in his work he'd been haling men and women into prison. And he says he was consenting unto their death. I've heard it said before that Paul is recollecting the time that he consented to the death of Stephen the martyr, and that may very well be the case. On the other hand, Paul says there, And he uses the plural there, indicating that Stephen may have been the first, but he certainly was not the only one. Paul didn't simply arrest Christians and put them into prison. And Paul didn't try simply to give them bad reputations or to harm their reputation in any way. What Paul is saying is, I put these people in prison and I was consenting to their death. He was trying to bring them to the point when they would die and even press them perhaps to the point of denying Jesus Christ. But here it is, Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 20, who is showing such a radical change in his life. And I look in this passage of Scripture and I see things there that I believe are vitally important. His conversion is one of the greatest arguments for the validity of the Christian faith. Here's this man who in his own field was a great man. Here's a man who was zealous for the law of God. Here was a man who preached the things pertaining to Moses. Here was a man who was going out and persecuting the church, trying to bring people to the prison and giving them the sentence of death. Here was a man whose very name struck fear in the hearts of every Christian in the first century in which he lived. But now he's been changed. And even Festus himself looked at Paul and said to him, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Paul said, I'm not mad, old noble Festus. And he goes on to say that he was preaching the truth of Jesus Christ. But the change in his life is so radical that the Christian faith must be what it is today. It must be true. It must be valid. It must be an acceptable way for us to go today, because this man was willing to change absolutely everything in his life in order to know and be a part of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the contradiction in terms that is used in this passage of Scripture. You'll notice here that Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Crucifixion generally always meant death. Everyone who was crucified generally was left on a cross to die, and they were not given any relief whatsoever. They were put on that cross for a purpose. They were not put there to punish them for a little while. They were put on that cross because they were going to die for whatever their crime had been. Now, incidentally, crucifixion was not just something that was given to Jesus, nor only to Christians. It was a very typical form of punishment that was used in the days of the Roman Empire. But crucifixion generally always meant death. And you'll notice in John 19, verses 32 through 34, that as far as Jesus was concerned, that when Jesus was crucified, he died. And you'll remember that they even made sure that he was dead, because they didn't want him coming down from the cross alive or in a condition in some way or another that he would escape the punishment that had been meted out to them. Crucifixion meant death. But notice that Paul says here, I live. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And even though he claims to be crucified with Christ, he also claims, I am living. Now, you know and I know that Paul is not saying that he was crucified in the physical sense, but he is saying, I crucified myself. And if we were to read the passage the way it is written in the Greek New Testament, it would read something like this. I live, no longer I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Paul is using there the personal pronoun. But if you read through that passage there, and I realize that you didn't come for a Greek lesson today, but if you will bear with me for just a moment, there's something here I believe is vitally important. I had intended several years ago at Brinesburg to preach on Galatians 2 and verse 20. And as I read the passage and read the passage and read the passage, there were things that stuck out to me that all of a sudden made me realize one sermon wouldn't handle it. I ended up preaching a series of five lessons on Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. The first one beginning with simply the personal pronoun, I. And there's so much more in this passage of Scripture. But Paul there in that passage uses the personal pronoun only one time. The Greek word eimi, meaning I am, is used only one time in that entire passage. The rest of the time that you see the word I there, it is because Paul is using the first person singular of the various verbs that he uses there. I am crucified with Christ. He just simply uses the first person singular. He does not use the word I. He doesn't have to. It's understood. But finally, as he's going through this, he says, not only am I crucified with Christ, I live no longer I. In other words, Paul is trying to make the point there, the old Saul of Tarsus that you used to know is gone. He doesn't exist anymore. The person you see before you today is Paul the Apostle. But I live no longer the man that I was before. I have been changed by Jesus Christ. And so he says, I live no longer I. But now notice the emphatic form, and notice the emphatic part of this passage. And he says, I live no longer I, but Christ liveth in me. Paul's entire personality, Paul's entire life, Paul's vocabulary, Paul's actions, everything is an imitation of Jesus Christ to the very best of his ability to be as much like Jesus as he possibly can. And you'll remember that Paul even wrote to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, "Be ye therefore imitators of me, even as I am also of Jesus Christ." The word that he uses there for imitators is a word that all of you are, well, not everyone, unfortunately, again, the older generation is going to be familiar with. And it is the Greek word mimeotai. How many of you ever remember taking a test in school that the teacher ran off on a mimeograph machine? You remember that? You remember that old toner or ink that they had on there? I mean, you could get drunk on that stuff. Yeah, I can remember the teachers giving us that test, and you could smell that where they had just run it off. That's the word that Paul is using here. And you remember on the old mimeograph that you had a stencil, and that you would put it in the typewriter, and you would type this, and it would cut out these portions there, and then you put it on the drum on a mimeograph machine, and as you ran that off, it formed an exact image of the thing that you had typed on to that stencil. This is what Paul is talking about. I am with Jesus Christ living. He is living in me. And everything that I am is taken up in him. And when he said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, "Be therefore imitators of me," be that mimeograph there, if you please. I have been molded into the very image of Jesus Christ and doing all that I can to live with him. And how did this take place? Well, it took place because Paul not only was willing to be crucified with Christ, but to be buried with Christ. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 9, Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him." The change that took place in Paul's life was because he was willing to die with Jesus Christ and to be buried with his Lord in baptism. I'm not sure who is in the audience today. I do not know everyone's affiliation. I assume that many of the people here today are affiliated with the Churches of Christ, or particularly with Lehman Avenue. But nonetheless, here Paul brings up the subject of baptism. I have died. Well, what do you do? Well, I have to be buried. And so Paul was buried in water that he might come out of that water, as he said, to walk in a newness of life. And you see that example lived out in Paul perhaps better than anyone else that we read about in the New Testament. He was dead to sin, buried into the death of Jesus Christ, and resurrected to walk in that newness of life. Notice also in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Paul says, "I was baptized into Jesus Christ. I was baptized into his death. I am now a part of the body of Jesus Christ." And he puts him on in the burial waters of baptism. And once in Jesus Christ, Paul was given access, as he said in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, to all spiritual blessings. Sometime or another, as I challenge you this morning, go through and read the book of Ephesians. Start in Ephesians 1 and verse 1. And look at all of the wonderful, superlative ideas that Paul contains in, or Paul writes or includes in the whole book there. As a matter of fact, when you go through chapter 1, you will spend enough red ink on that you may have to get another pen. And I'm saying that in a sort of metaphorical sense, or sarcastic maybe. But the idea here is that as you read through there and underline, you are going to be impressed with the number of things that he talks about. He talks about God's power, the exceeding greatness of God's mighty power. To tell me that God has power, that's all I need to know. But when he says the exceeding, greatness, of God's mighty power. He's got mighty power. He's got great mighty power. But it's the exceeding greatness of God's mighty power. And He is able in the book of Ephesians there to point out that God does not provide for us adequately but abundantly and above all that we could possibly ask or think. And so when Paul talks about the spiritual blessings, he said all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. There is absolutely not a thing that you are lacking in spiritual terms when it comes to Jesus Christ. He is everything that we need. He is our sufficiency. And so in this passage of Scripture, Paul is talking there and he says, I have died. And notice how Paul, through his epistles, emphasizes the fact that we as Christians have died, but now we are able to live in Jesus Christ. But how was it that Christ lived in Paul? Think about that for just a moment. And go back and look at the personal pronoun I there, as I've already mentioned. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 8 times Paul refers to himself. He uses the personal pronoun I 5 times, the word me 3 times, referring to himself and the powerful impact that Christ had in his life. Paul's not talking about himself. He's talking about what Jesus Christ did through him and to him. And making that point, he's trying to get across to us the idea that the emphasis is no longer on me. I think sometimes in the Christian religion today, we've come to have a sense of entitlement. I believe in God. I go to church on Sunday. I sing the songs. I read my Bible. God owes me something for this. In reality, we as Christians are not entitled to anything. It is because of God's wonderful love, His mercy, and His grace that we have the opportunity to have anything at all. And God has provided those things adequately for us. And so the emphasis is not on me, but the emphasis is on Jesus Christ and Him becoming a part of my life. And in this particular instance, Paul is showing us that he capitulated to the demands of Jesus Christ. That in other words, he gave in to the demands of Jesus as a matter of choice on his part. His whole life had been transformed and he had come under the possession and the control of Jesus Christ. And notice as Paul would say, he learned to deny himself. Do you remember that Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24 said that if any man would follow him or come after him, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me? Jesus goes on to point out that those who would save their lives will lose it. Those who will lose their lives will save it. But then in the very next verse, he goes on to say, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If you look in that passage of Scripture, you're going to find some perfectly legitimate business terms and ideas used. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Those 4 terms are terms that business people use on a pretty regular basis, isn't it? It's profit, loss, exchange, gain. All of these are terms that Paul uses in his life, and these are the terms that Jesus uses to describe what it means to follow him. And in Paul's life, at least at this point, the mind of Christ and the spirit of Christ now served as a guide for his conscience. And when we understand that, it's easier to understand Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, when Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here was the change that it made in his life. And that change was so profound that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Jesus Christ. Here was this great change in him. The things that I had before, those things are now lost for me. I've had all of these different things. What did you have? Well, Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 5, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, I am of pure Jewish stock. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin here. And Paul would be able to trace his genealogy, though he does not do it, but he would be able to trace his genealogy through the tribe of Benjamin there, to eventually possibly being related to the first king of Israel himself, who wore the same name as Paul was given when he was born, Saul. I don't know what Paul's connections may have been to King Saul, but he could trace his genealogy and tell us who he was. I have oftentimes, I've been afraid to do it a little bit, but I've wanted to do one of these genealogical tests, you know, the DNA. Sometimes I want to find out who I'm related to. My mother always said I didn't. I don't know if she knew something that I don't know. And I'm a little bit afraid to find out. I know about some, I was doing some study on Mother's family one time, the Martins up in southern Indiana. And it turns out that the Martins fought in the Revolutionary War. They fought in the War of 1812. They fought in the French War. They fought in all the Civil War, Spanish-American War, World War I, World War II, Korea and Vietnam. And I told Dad, I said, you know what? I said, we fought in every war in the nation's history. And he said, yeah, we're a patriotic family, aren't we? And I said, no, we just tend to fight everyone who comes down the road. I don't know that we're patriots, but we fought everybody that ever walked down the road and threatened us some way, I guess. But you know, when you look at Paul's genealogy, he had everything. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am of the sect of the Pharisees. I was trained in Gamaliel's school. And he goes on with these different things. Paul had a great background there. Notice that Paul was also highly successful. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, he said, I excelled above many of my peers. Paul had excelled in the field that he had chosen. And then in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul was breathing out threatenings and the church became dispersed at that time. Here is the Apostle Paul, a man who is motivated, a man who is zealous and dedicated to the cause that he believed in. And as he said in Philippians 3 and verse 6, he said, zealous, dedicated to the cause I believed in, righteousness by the law, I was found blameless. Paul had a great reputation. And he had a lot to commend to him for the zeal that he had, the knowledge, the work that he was doing and things. But Paul said, I gave it all up. I gave it all up in order to follow Jesus Christ. And then he tells us, I counted it but refuse that I may win Christ. And he said, I wanted to know more about him. When it says there in the King James, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, the word literally means the super knowledge of Jesus Christ. I don't claim any super knowledge in my life. I am not a mathematician, least of all a scientist, not anything like that. I don't have that super knowledge of these things. I cannot explain to you how the comets do their thing, how the planets line up in just the perfect way and things. I can't go through all of that other than to tell you that the Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's what I believe, but to be able to explain it all to you and to understand it, I just simply cannot do that. But there is a knowledge that exceeds all of that, and it is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ living in us today? That's the question that I'm wanting to ask. Because there, the I must be eliminated. As Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 22, he talks about the old man who is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And in that condition, lust is the desire to have more of what I like or more of what I want. And Paul said we need to put away that corrupted man and to ask ourselves what it is that we should do. I remember several years ago it was very popular to wear the bracelet. Do you remember the bracelet that said WWJD? What would Jesus do? One of the fellows at church, I was talking to him one day and I said, I see you got your bracelet on. And he said, well, I said, what would Jesus do, right? And he said, no, who would Jesus date? I'm looking for someone. And I said, well, that might be a pretty good way to put that too. I don't know. Not that he ever dated, but this fellow did and I did his wedding later on. Paul didn't wear the bracelet. He really didn't have to because it was so ingrained in his heart and in his mind. And he had the mind of Christ, and he encourages us to do the same thing, Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. John reminds us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6 that we ought to walk as Christ walked. Jesus is not trying to make a robot out of you. You choose what you will do. But he's trying to make something different of us so that we are different from the world and that people can see that difference. John Chrysostom wrote years ago, we Christians admire wealth equally with them, referring to non-Christians, and even more. We have the same horror of death, the same dread of poverty, the same impatience of disease. We are equally fond of glory and rule. How can they believe? In other words, he said, we're just like the world. We have the same fear of death, but we don't have to, because Jesus defeated him who held the power of death. And we don't have to fear disease and poverty and things. Jesus has already said that God will be with us. And all of the things that the world feels are things that while we may feel about these same things the way the world does, we should not. Because Jesus Christ died to change us and to make us different. And brethren, the world will only believe when they see that that belief makes a difference in our lives. Until then, the world cannot and will not realize the change that is necessary. Why should the world believe if we are not modeling the gospel before them? Why should the world accept Jesus Christ if they cannot see Jesus Christ in us? Why should the world make any change at all if perhaps the only change in us has been that we were baptized and changed and identify with a particular notion? No, it's the idea of changing our lives, changing our minds, changing our hearts, so that we can be more like Jesus Christ. In this passage of Scripture, and I wish that I had the time to do this, and believe me, it could be another series of gospel meetings if you ever have one or want to do a study yourself or anything. But if you'll take Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, read it and study it for all it's worth, break it down into its components, and understand what he is saying, you will find that Galatians 2 and verse 20 is one of the most profound statements, I believe, in all of the Bible. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus Christ loves you. And he went to the cross because he loves you. The essential nature of God himself is love. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6, Paul talks about God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. And he goes on to tell us that we are saved by grace. Here's the order. God loves us. He has taken pity, that is mercy, upon us. And he has extended his grace that we might be saved. None of us deserve it, but he's made it available if we come to him in obedience. This afternoon, as I offer this invitation to you, I ask you to consider very carefully what your situation is. Are you an erring Christian who needs to be restored to the fellowship of the saints? Are you one that has not lived your life as much in devotion to your Lord as you should have? Is there something that is standing between you and God that at one time you had this fellowship, but something all of a sudden has happened and you need to make a profound change in your life? If that is the case today, and as an erring Christian, you need to respond to the invitation and seek the prayers of the congregation. And the thing is, none of us are here to judge you. We are here to pray with you. And we're not only going to pray for you, but we're going to think about ourselves because we realize that we stand in the same situation as you and that we have to fight to make ourselves what God would have us to be and that we face the same struggle. It may be that you are not a Christian today. Again, I don't know who is in the audience and who needs to think about this. But I want you to think about the fact that your sins can be washed away, that you can be added to the church before you leave this building. And if Jesus Christ should come in the very near future, while we are yet alive, you will be safe with him in eternity. And should you die before you draw your next breath, you will still be safe with your Lord. Everything is ready. The baptistry is filled and ready. Everything is in a situation. We are ready to assist you. None of us have anything more important to do than to watch as you put on Jesus through the burial waters of baptism. Won't you come today while we stand and sing this song?